Well, good morning, church. Let us continue our time of worship, the preaching of God's word. And today, as Pastor Lou just said, we are going to be finishing our sermon series in Ecclesiastes. And my prayer is that this time has been fruitful for you as much as it's been fruitful for myself and all of us pastors as we've been studying the word. We trust that as a church, as we've been working through the scriptures expositionally, working through the book of Ecclesiastes, that it's been fruitful for you as well. I know we just prayed, but let us pray again, not merely by transition, not merely just to fill space, but because we believe that we can commune with the Lord and we can pray and ask for him to teach us, and thus let us pray. God, we come before you today thankful for your beloved Son, that because of him we have life, that in him we've been redeemed, in him we have been ransomed and set free. And so we pray this morning that you have spoken to us by way of your word. And so Holy Spirit, help teach us today. Help admonish us. Help correct us. Help draw things to our attention that we might be ignorant of. Help us to see the hope that is in Christ and the truth that it breathes into all of our lives. And we pray and ask this in your name. Amen. I mean, I hate to admit it, but I am slowly becoming like those older individuals I used to see, I used to hear, I used to interact with as a young child. Yes, those people who say, you know, oh, you young kids, back in my day, we had XYZ, fill the blank, list it as you go. You know, this came when I saw a string of videos where there was a child who was in an interview with other basketball players, and the players asked him, like, what kind of cartoons do you like? And the kids looked at them puzzled. He was like, yeah, cartoons, you know, like, what you watch on TV? And the kid's like, well, I know what YouTube is. I don't know what cartoons are. Or it's like how a child was presented with a pencil sharpener. And no, not those automatic ones. No, not the little personal ones, but the ones mounted onto the wall where you had to crank it over, and then they had no clue what was before them. You know, in these situations, some of these children, they're often ignorant, and they just don't know because they've never seen it. But even for us, as we think about our own lives, when we are presented with something we're unaware of, or if we don't know the end or the purpose of that item, and then we don't know its function, we don't know its design, we have no clue what we're looking at, what to use it for, how to use it, how to operate it, why is it even here? But what about if we just take a look further than just items? What about just humanity? What about life? See, friends, this has been our quest throughout these 5 months in the book of Ecclesiastes. How do you know the purpose of this life? How do you know what our meaning is, why we are here? And so we have to ask ourselves, well, how do you know the purpose of something? Well, you have to see the end to which it was made by way of its creator. And thus, our theological focus, our main idea, the central aim of the sermon today is this. The end of man is to fear God and keep his commands. The end of man is to fear God and keep his commands. And this is not just for us in this chapter today, but for the whole book of Ecclesiastes, this has been the thrust, the end of us, what we're made for, what our purpose is for, is to fear God and to keep his commands. 2 points for us this morning. Firstly, is to remember the Lord. All right, that's verses 1-8. Remember the Lord. Second, is to fear the Lord. All right, to fear the Lord. That's verses 9-14. All right, so for this morning, the end of man is to fear God and keep his commands. Firstly, to remember the Lord. Secondly, to fear the Lord. First point, let us take this together, friends. Remember the Lord. Now, I want to spend a time reflecting here of this journey that it has been through the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, this book has addressed many issues and topics which some of us find ourselves either too fixated on or oblivious to, or too slow to reflect upon. I mean, such as the meaning of life, our purpose, the question of death, what about life after death? I mean, this preacher in his reflection has drawn all of us to see that when we divorce ourselves from God, or when we detach him from life and reality, then life under the sun is utterly meaningless. From wisdom to knowledge to finances to pleasures to work, all of it is meaningless because life is so uncertain and nothing is guaranteed. It doesn't matter if someone is wise or foolish, if they're righteous or a sinner, or if they're rich or they are poor, because death is the great equalizer that flattens the playing field. And when it comes, it renders everything useless. It doesn't matter how big your house is. It doesn't matter how many cars you have, how big your 401k is. And when I say this, it doesn't mean you don't get any of those things. You provide for yourself. But when death comes, none of those things matter anymore to you. Your hopes, your dreams, your passions, your wishes, your desires, they all come to an end when we come to our end. And church, I pray that as we have reflected through these past 5 months upon this fleeting nature of life, on the elusiveness of purpose and our impending death, that God's word has corrected our waywardness, that he has addressed our covetous postures, that he has revealed to us that we may desire comfort more than faithfulness to him. But as we have studied these things, may the truths here in Ecclesiastes stir in us not a frustration towards life or God, but may it focus our anger towards sin, our hatred to evil, and may it steer our eyes away from ourselves and upward to Christ and the hope that is found in him. Church, I pray that our studies have caused us to love Jesus all the more as we see that he has dealt with this great plight of humanity and undone the meaninglessness of life in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And so let us take a look at these first 8 verses. I'll read them again for us here in chapter 12. The preacher writes, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, and when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desires fail, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." Church, as everything is coming to a close, the preacher, in light of his comments towards the young that we studied last week, now begins to close that thought here in the first 8 verses. And so firstly, he calls his readers to remember God in the days of their youth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, you know, that while you are still young, while you are in the good days, literally and metaphorically, while you still have life, while you're still alive, while you're filled with youth and optimism towards life, it is imperative to not forget that there is a creator of the world and that he has made us to worship him. All the things that you have come to enjoy or maybe even look forward to enjoying, they work their way towards a single point, and that is God. He is the first cause of all things. He is the reason why the sky stretches above us in his beauty and his wonder. He is the reason why there is awe in the blossoming of the spring flowers, to the calm rush of the ocean waves, to the crisp crack of fresh snow compacting under our feet, to the cool breeze in the foothills and the brisk air on the mountaintops. He is the great creator of all things, and all things find their origin in him. And to remember God is not the same as just some kind of mere mental assent to something. To remember him is not like recalling the answers to a multiplication table. To remember him is not to reminisce on some childhood vacation trip to Disneyland when you were four. No, to remember God is to have him as the focal point of life. It involves our whole worldview, where you and I are no longer central to our reality, but God is. And thus, all of life, everything that we do and are, we see through the lens that there is a creator. There is a creator. And why is it so imperative? Why is it so necessary for us to remember him while we are still young, to not forget him in our youth, to live our lives through the lens that God is real? Well, because death is coming for us all, and youth is so fleeting. And then the next five verses, the preacher uses the image of a coming storm to depict the fleeting nature of youth and the coming of old age, right? Old age comes like the darkening of the lights of the world, when the storm cloud blankets the sun and casts a shadow over earth. So is old age. And as this storm comes, the laborers in a home, right? This home is seeing this coming storm. The laborers there, they are going frantic as they anticipate this coming storm. The house guards, they stand in fear. The landowners are bent. I mean, they look onward in despair. The daily grinders, right? These would often be female workers who grind the flour for bread every day. They lose all motivation because they lose helping hands to work. And the women of leisure, as they look out the window, there's a great sense of angst at this storm. In anticipation of the storm, the doors are shut, and the sounds of life are dim. And while the house workers are working and looking out in dread, it seems as though life around them goes on without a care for the predicament, right? Because it says the almond trees continue to blossom, and the grasshopper just kind of marries along as though nothing is wrong. Such is old age and the coming of death. When death comes, the world does not stop for you. It continues on. And if the Lord would bless one to prosper in their youth, their olden days are but the anticipation of this coming storm. The anticipation of this coming storm. For we know when the storm hits, death unleashes itself like the clouds do the rain. And all at once the pitter-patter on the roof and the clashing of thunder consumes us, and death welcomes us out of this life to our eternal destination. Thus, if we hold on to everything the preacher has been saying, how life is uncertain, how nothing is guaranteed, how things seem to happen at random, and how there will always be a season for everything, then before the storm of death comes to pass over your head, which none of us know when, we must remember God. Four illustrations he uses to stress this. He calls us to remember God before the silver thread then the golden bowl are destroyed, or before the pitcher and the wheel are both crushed. I mean, both of these images are associated with things of life and value. I mean, these images are valuable items, but they're only valuable when they are useful. And so are we when death comes. When death comes, we'll be like these items, useless. For a snap thread cannot be woven. A crushed bowl cannot hold food. A crushed pitcher will not be able to deliver water. So like our deaths, we become like what Genesis 2:7 says, from dust we were made, and to dust we will return. So before your body withers back into the earth, and your spirit back to God, remember God while you can. Because when you are young, life seems so promising, so exciting, so full of prospect and potential. But the preacher continues to drive it home to all of us that this life under the sun is vain. Money, wealth, pleasures, knowledge, wisdom, and work, everything in this life, divorced from God, will never satisfy us. Thus, we remember our Creator, because the reality is we are returning to Him. And when you return to Him, what will that be like for you? So what about you, church? What about you, friends who are here? I mean, for some of us, we may think we're not young, so maybe this text doesn't necessarily apply to us. I mean, well, that would be foolish. I mean, to be young to some degree is relative and contextual. When I'm in our youth gatherings, I'm old. But when I'm among the members of the church, I am still quite young. But let us withhold youth for just a second and consider that if youth is being used metaphorically to paint a picture towards life, and if old age is used to point us to death, then for many of us, this text still applies. Well, applies in what sense? Well, I mean, you're alive right now, are you not? You have the breath of God in your lungs right now, do you not? You have strength in your arms, passions in your hearts, dreams in your mind, goals and objectives laid out for you. To you, there is potential, always something to work towards, but we must always be on guard to reflect, what chiefly has your desires? Is it God or this world? Do you live your life without any recollection of Him? Are you just going about life building and conducting and gathering all these things for yourself in such a way that you live with a consistent reminder that, oh, there really isn't a God. I'm just living as though I'm going about. Are you ignorant of the fact that God has made us to worship Him and to enjoy Him, yet you live to worship yourself and this world? Because apart from Him, the preacher concludes in verse 8, the same conclusion over and over again, that this life is meaningless. It is a vain venture when death comes knocking. So then to you, I mean even to us, fellow saints, will you fix your gaze on Christ, who has come and revealed God to us? Will you fix your gaze on Him? I mean, if you have been distracted by the push and the pull of work, by the stress of bills, by the busyness of young children or demanding teens, by the weight of your own health, I mean, your own life circumstances, will you not forget to remember your Lord? Don't forget that there is a God over you. And will you cry out for His Spirit to continue to renew your mind, so that you would see life and reality more consistently with a biblical worldview? Will you pray that you will make decisions and live your life consistently remembering and asking yourself, does this honor the God of this world? Does this honor my Savior and my Lord? Oh, friends, while we have life, let us remember the Lord. For death is coming. And by the time death comes and you wait to contemplate, it will be too late. It will have passed. And so secondly then, this next point, is to fear the Lord, verses 9 to 14. Now, verse 8 kind of wraps things up beautifully for us. But as we get into verse 9, we're going to see things take a little transition. Let me just read that for us. Hopefully you can hear that. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hopefully you heard that. We have an interesting shift here. No longer is the preacher speaking in first person, but now we have a kind of a third person speech about the preacher. Now there are long discussions and a lot of ink has been spilt arguing as to whether or not this is a literary device used by Solomon, or there is a narrator or an editor who went back to provide reflections pertaining the preacher's work. Nonetheless, the meaning of the words here are not weakened. Right? We don't have time to work through some of those things, but the meaning is still clear. Right? God's word is still breathed out by him, and he is still sovereign over us. And what is being stressed here, we can still perceive clearly. And so what's being stressed? Well, we're seeing how the wisdom from the preacher and the words recorded by him in verses 9 to 10 communicate to us that he has done so with purpose and intent, and he has organized such things for our good. It's not as though the words of the preacher were made by just some fast food worker getting paid minimum wage. This book has just not been abruptly slapped together. Rather, as a wise teacher, he has organized it all for us to see. And he's done so well. I mean, recall some of the turns of phrases and the insights from the preacher that peel back the layers of ignorance and shine light into our sinful hearts. I mean, such as, you know, when he begins this book with just the phrase, vanity of vanities. I mean, nothing captures our attention more than the declaration that life is meaningless. When he says that, you know, life goes on generation after generation, we come, but the earth remains. Now, there's nothing new, right? It's just a repetition of things repackaged. I mean, nothing makes us feel as small as when he says in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has made everything beautiful in its time, but that he has put what? Eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I mean, he has such phrases that stir our hearts to contemplate death, like how it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all humankind. And oh, there's much feasting happening as this time of year is coming. But he says it's better to go to the house of mourning. And such phrases like this, when he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Such phrase that imprints images into our minds that we would not forget, like how dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. All of these things he has written, recorded, laid out for our good. It's for our good. But what we see, though, verses 11 to 12, is that God's wisdom in this book, because it's been given from one shepherd, is a kind shepherd's correction to his sheep. The words of wisdom shared in this book are like goads and nails firmly fixed. I mean, what kind of imagery is this? I mean, what is a goad? And why mention of nails? Well, a goad is traditionally used a long stick with a sharp object on the end It was a herding tool used by cattlemen or shepherds. They would use it to poke the animals to guide them into the direction they wanted them to go. Well, what about the imagery of the nails? Well, nails hold things down. I mean, like a tent without nail pegs, when the winds come, it blows the tent away. But if a tent is anchored with nails driven deep into the ground, the blowings of the wind may rustle it, but it will not uproot and take the tent away to be destroyed. Thus, the wisdom found in Scripture this morning, the wisdom passed on down throughout Ecclesiastes, are like goads and nails firmly fixed. This serves two purposes. One, it corrects us, and two, it establishes us, right? It admonishes us, and it grounds us all at the same time. Goads prick. They provide an uncomfortable sensation, but it is always with the intention of the animal's good to guide them when they have wavered. Nails hold things down when things attempt to pry them away. Thus, with God's word this morning and throughout this series, the wisdom of God found in his book, in his word, are like goads. They have corrected us. It has pricked us and many of us in many ways. It has jabbed our conscience to consider that, man, maybe I am wandering, that maybe I am wavering, that where I am going, my shepherd does not want me to go, so he keeps driving me back. He keeps pointing me and pushing me and poking me with his word, but it is for our good. So yes, a nudge to the side, a correction from God's word, whether it be from a preacher or from fellow saints, it may be uncomfortable at the moment, but we have to learn that his correction is always for our good. And the series throughout Ecclesiastes has awakened us, many of us, to see that, man, maybe I do covet this world more than him. That deep down inside, I'm living like a fool rather than one who is wise. That I have thought very little about God. I've thought very little about death. Because as I look at my life, nothing really matters. I'm just living nonchalant, moving along the way, as though there's not a weight and gravity to this life. And I've thought very little about how I'm living in obedience to this God and this great King. For if we heed and obey the wisdom of God's word, we'll be like what? Nails firmly rooted, not easily shaken, not easily torn apart. And if you have a habit of resisting God's correction or running away from his counsel by way of his word, of seeking wisdom everywhere else but him, then be warned, friends. You'll be like wandering cattle, lost sheep with no sense of direction. You'll be like a tent without nails, easily blown away by the winds of this world. Because he warns us, if you seek wisdom outside of God, it will be like the study of numerous topics, a reading of all kinds of books. There is no end to it. Seek and you will not find. I mean, now the preacher's not saying we should not read other books or that, you know, we cannot study such things, but that such things will never satisfy as what this book does, what his word does, what the wisdom of God does, what the instruction from this kind shepherd does to those who are his sheep. So in light of that, how are we then to live? Well, we're not left wondering, what is the meaning of life? What is our chief end? What are we to do? And how are we to find fulfillment and joy and purpose? For he says, the end of the matter, the total sum of humanity, is boiled down into two imperatives: fear God and keep his commands. What does it mean to fear God? To fear the Lord is not the same as when you forget to pull out frozen meat and your mother is pulling in the driveway. I mean, to fear the Lord is not equivalent to seeing a cop on the side of the road and you slam your brakes as quickly as possible. To fear the Lord in the way this text and the testimony of Scripture speaks of fear is reverence. It is respect. It is honor, it is worship. The one who fears the Lord is the one who realizes that I am nothing without him. Like Job when he cried out in Job 34, verse 14. If he, which is God, if he should set his heart to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. Or like Paul when he cried out to the men of Athens pertaining to their statue of an unknown God. He calls them religious, but he tells them in Acts 17, 24, that the God who made this world and put everything in it, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything. And catch this, but Paul says this, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. The fear of the Lord is seen throughout church history in men such like Augustine, who cries out in his confession. And this is an updated, abbreviated version, but he says this, for I would not exist at all if you were not in me. Or rather, if I were not in you, from whom, through whom, and in whom all things exist. To fear the Lord means that we see him rightly as Scripture portrays him, not just as some kind of better version of ourselves. For when God reveals himself throughout Scripture, humanity prostrates. They fall. They cry out death, for they see how holy and otherworldly he is and how sinful and small we truly are. Like Isaiah, when he sees the vision of the Lord, he cries out, I am dead. Right? He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But the fear of the Lord does not just draw us into a place of still reverence, but this fear moves us to see that he is altogether otherworldly and altogether owes our allegiance and obedience to him. And this fear moves us to see that even though he is far and that he transcends, he's revealed himself so kindly and he draws us so gently as a father. And he's chiefly revealed himself in the way of his son. And we see his love for those who are his. And if this is the God who has made us to know him and to love him and to worship him, then no wonder this book ends with that imperative cry. Well, then you're to fear him and then obey him. For he is not just a God, as we said, who is far off, but one who has drawn near, one who delights in revealing himself, one who delights in us living our lives in joy and in satisfaction in him. So treasure the words of Scripture. Take seriously the commands of God as revealed throughout his word and chiefly affirmed through his beloved Son. Let us be the kinds of followers of Jesus that would not hear his condemnation in Luke 6, verse 46, when Christ cries out, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Are you just a Christian by name? You walk around, people say, well, you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I claim him as Lord, but you daily refuse to live as he says? Or are you just so ignorant to the commands of our Savior that you do not know what he calls you to? Be forewarned. If that is us, then we are like the foolish man, as Jesus says, who built his house on the sand. When the winds and the waves come, yeah, it's going to fall. It's not going to stand. And that should stir us a little bit because of the fact that there is a God And that he has given us his commands, and that means that what? Everything we do in life matters. For everything matters because why? He will judge all things, as this text ends in verse 14. It says, for God will bring every deed into judgment, whether every secret thing, whether good or evil. So it matters. It matters how you carry yourself at work, how you speak to your boss, whether you're a person of integrity or not, one who schemes to get ahead and leaves others behind. I mean, it matters how you conduct yourself in the home. You may be presenting yourself one way in public, but at home when the doors are closed, you're verbally abusive to your spouse, you disregard your children, you're selfish and short-tempered. I mean, it matters how you, children who are all here, it matters how whether or not you honor your parents or not, if you obey them. If you could care less about the chores they have for you or the structure and the discipline they've established for you. There's only one command given to you in God's word, and that is to obey your parents. And so it matters. It matters how you finish school, how you, whether or not you're diligent with your studies, or have you spoken to others in light of that context. It matters how you deal with those who are unbearable, whether or not you forgive those who in your heart you have killed over 1,000 times with your hatred. Why? Because God is the final judge. It matters because he will take account of every deed done. Oh, does this cause dread? Does this promote pause? Does this strike fear in our hearts? Because if we're honest, as we assess our lives, as we begin to realize that if this is the God who is before us that we are to fear, then we are actually very far from perfect, very far from his standard, very far from getting let off free. Because the best judges in our world operate out of a limited knowledge and evidence. But the God of the universe exhaustively knows all things. And when he judges, nothing will be hidden from his sight. And if he is the standard of what is good, what is right, what is true, we should all have a great dread as we look onward to this coming storm. As we look onward. But praise be to God that like a shepherd's goad, while we were wandering, lost, running on the hamster wheel that is life, just going in circles until death, living in our own sins, he sent his beloved son to die in our place so that death would not be our final enemy, so that his judgment and his wrath would not befall us, but has been turned away from us because on Calvary it fell onto another, his son, Jesus Christ. And he promised that to all those who are to be found in the Son, they will escape his judgment. They are adopted not as enemies to God, but beloved children. And they will have life, an eternal life. Life after this frustrating life under the sun. Life where sin and death no longer reign, where we no longer taste and see and feel the foul stench of sin, but life with Christ as he sits on the throne and as every knee bows down and every tongue confess, he is Lord. He is Lord. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering to yourself, well, how does that become mine? How does that escape become mine? It is by way of faith in the Son of God. If you're here and you may be for the first time coming to terms that, yeah, I am a sinner, that I have rejected God, that I have lived for my own ways, my own desires, that I am often frustrated, that I am often tempted with sinful thoughts, lustful desires, that I find myself bitter with others, that my life is marked more by discord and not peace, that I can't seem to bring myself to love and obey my parents. They're an annoyance to me and my siblings and all those around me. As you think about all these things and you're coming to the first time feeling a sense of conviction that you can't hide away, you can't escape these things, your secret sins, your uncovered desires, your unbridled anger, your gossiping disposition, your ungrateful posture, all these things are known by God. You may snuff them out amongst each other, but they're known by Him. And yet He still wants to forgive you this morning because His Son has died for those very sins. Will you come to Him this day? If you are here, if you haven't believed, know that you can be forgiven in Christ. The question for you is whether or not you will come to Him. Whether or not you will come to Him. Oh, friends, as we end our series in Ecclesiastes, just a few final principles for us today to kind of repackage and remind us as we close. Firstly, don't find meaning and purpose in this life, but in God in Christ. Don't find meaning and purpose in this life, but in God in Christ. Secondly, in correlation with that, life is short. Life is uncertain. Life is unpredictable. Life is unfair and unknown. But thirdly, although life may be a question mark, we know something that slams with an exclamation mark, and that is this: death is certain. Death is unmerciful. Death is dreadful. But fourthly, God is kind. For Jesus has dealt the final blow to death. In His death, we have the death of death, so that we all would have life. May these thoughts be on our mind as we continue to press onward, church. And guest, if you're here, may these sweet truths be a thing that we would reflect upon and cause us not to be fearful, but to be hopeful. That true hope is found in Him. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank You for Your rescue and for Your ransom. We thank You that You have dealt with this meaningless life, this vain pursuit of everything before us, because You have died on the cross, that You are reconciling all things back to the Father, to be made new in Your life and in Your death and in Your resurrection. So Spirit, help us to see these things and help us to sing in light of these truths and to live in them. We pray this in Your name. Amen.